Let us read this evening in Psalm number 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled, and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And the words that I would like to draw your attention to this evening are to be found in this Psalm number 48. And in the opening verse of Psalm number 48, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Now, over the past 9 months in our midweek meetings, we have been considering the general theme of the attributes of God. And in pursuing that theme, we have made some introductory remarks concerning why it is important that we think correctly concerning God. There are some things in this world, it doesn't really matter whether we think accurately or in error concerning them. There's no great issue at stake, really. But if we think wrong thoughts concerning God, then we are in great danger. There is probably nobody thinks perfectly concerning God, but nonetheless we must have a knowledge of God that is accurate in order to believe and be saved. We cannot believe just any old thing that we choose concerning what God is and what God is like. And so we have been looking over these months now at various qualities and characteristics that the Bible teaches concerning God, and the theologians call these his attributes. And we have looked at the various kinds of attributes, communicable and incommunicable, absolute and relative and so on, and we've looked at many of the attributes of God. Now I want this evening to finish that study in the attributes of God. This, it seems to me, is an opportune time in which to close off that particular series of sermons. As it is the close of a year, it seems a good time to finish off that series. And when we come to the end of the series, of course, this does not mean for one moment that we have exhausted all the attributes of God. There are many of God's attributes that we have not considered. We have not considered God's joy or God's beauty, God's self-sufficiency, God's self-existence. We have not considered God's eternity. We have not considered the sovereignty of God. We have not considered his omnipresence or his omnipotence, just to name some of the more obvious attributes of God. But this will be the 40th sermon in that particular series. And as I say, at the end of this year, it seems a good time to bring it to a close, and God willing, we'll look at other things in the coming year. So what I want us to think about this evening is the greatness of God. We're told here in Psalm number 48 at verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And it seems to me that this is a most suitable theme on which to close our year's meditations upon the Lord and our series of sermons. What could be better than to be reminded that God is great and that he is greatly to be praised? Now, when we think of the idea of greatness, of course, we immediately, I suppose, are fairly accurate in what we think the word great means. We attach the word great to events. We say it was a great match, or it was a great day we had at the beach, or we had a great party. Or we attach it to things. We say that we saw a great mountain as we were flying over, whatever it is, or a great river. Or we attach it to people in history. There are certain famous people, and they have this particular description given to them, great. And they are known in history as, for example, Alexander the Great, Alexander of Macedon. Not that he did anything very great in my opinion, but nonetheless, the historians have described him as Alexander the Great. And then there was a famous English king, you may remember, way back in the 9th century, I think it was, he fought the Vikings, King Alfred the Great, the father of the British Navy. And we think, for example, of the Prussian king, Frederick the Great. We can think of the Russian kings, Peter the Great, or Catherine the great queen. And we can think of Charles the Great. And there are others, they are so described in history. And when we think of these individuals, or when we think of great rivers or great mountains, we immediately are thinking of something that is extraordinary, not something that is just run-of-the-mill. And that is precisely how the Bible wants us to think about God. The word itself is gadol, and in the Hebrew language, like every other, well, perhaps not every other, but many other Bible words, it has more than one meaning. It's an adjective that describes extraordinariness. There are places, for example, where it is used to describe something that is long, of long duration, a great time, a great duration of time. And then the word can mean loud. Think of a great noise. And when we are told something made a great noise, we immediately are thinking of a loud noise. And that is also one of the ways in which this word can be used. It's something loud or long. It is a word that has the connotation of more of something. He's more than something or much of something. The idea of something being large, for example, a great a mountain, a great city, and so on. Even the Bible uses this word in these ordinary ways. And so the immediate and the obvious meaning is something that is not just ordinary, something that is impressive, something that is superior to the normal run-of-the-mill things or events. And this is exactly how the Bible uses the word concerning God. When it says that God is great, it means that he is long. We can say he is long. It means that he is large in that sense. It means that he is impressive. It means that he is above the ordinary. He is out of the normal run. And he is to be taken seriously. If you and I were, I suppose, to meet some of the great people of the earth, I dare say that we would give them some due regard, because we would recognize their preeminence. We perhaps would recognize that they are greater than we are in physical strength or in political power or in mental agility and wisdom, and we would give them respect that is due unto their greatness, their superiority to us in terms of what they are. And that is what the Bible means when it speaks of God is great. Now, this is not the only place, of course, where the Bible reminds us that God is great. Great is the Lord. We can think of Psalm 145, for example, at verse 3, great is the Lord and of great power. His wisdom is unsearchable. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for example, as it's put in Psalm 145. So this is not the only place where we have this particular description of God given. The Psalm itself is highly suggestive. God is great in Zion, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And of course that refers to Mount Zion, which is the present day temple mountain in the east of the city of Jerusalem. And as you know, those of you who know your history of the city of Jerusalem will know that the Temple Mount stands immediately to the north of the city of David. David captured that part of the city of Jerusalem, which is to the south-east of the present city. And so David here is thinking of the earthly city of Zion. But we know from the scriptures generally that the earthly Zion is only a type of the heavenly Zion. There is such a thing as the heavenly city. And so what David ultimately means, and what the Bible generally ultimately means, is not just that God is to be regarded as great by the creatures upon the earth, but he is regarded as great even in the heavenly assembly. Before the angels that never sinned, they recognize God is great. And the spirits of just men made perfect, they also recognize that God is great. And they treat him accordingly, and they bow down before him as one who is superior, and one who is wiser than they are, and one who is more powerful, and one who knows a great deal more, and who is of longer duration than they are, and who has powers and abilities and strengths that no creature can ever possibly attain to. So all of these are considerations when we think of the greatness of God. Now, when we are told here that great is the Lord, we've got to understand something very, very clearly. It is that God is great not because he is being compared to other people or other things or other events. That is what we perhaps automatically think when we compare, for example, a great mountain. We are comparing it in reference to other great mountains. And so we are, in a sense, comparing like with like. And when we say that Alexander the Great was great, we are comparing him with other generals. And so we are comparing like with like. And it's always the way we automatically assume that when we say something is great, the great river or the great mountain, we're not comparing it to a little ant or a mouse or some such thing. We're comparing it with other who are similar in kind. But when we think of God as being great, we are not to think of God as being great among other gods. It's not that God is great in comparison. It is that God is great in terms that he is beyond comparison. There is nothing that is equal to God, because there is nothing to compare God with. You and I, we compare one another with one another, and some are greater than others, because there are many of us, and there are some greater and there are some lesser amongst us. You and I simply represent, each one of us, one of 6.5 billion people upon the face of the earth. But God is one of a kind. He is, as the theologians say, sui generis. He is his own kind. And there is no other kind who can be equal with God in terms of generic existence. And so when we say that God is great, we are meaning that he belongs to a kind of existence that is superior to every other kind of existence. There is none who can possibly be equaled with God in any way whatsoever. And this is the question, of course, that the Lord poses to us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, one of the great chapters of the Bible that I refer to from time to time, simply because it is such a great chapter dealing with the greatness and the glory of God. And in that chapter, the Lord poses the question, to whom are you going to liken me? Or with what are you going to compare me? And he invites his people to look out upon the universe. And we're to compare him. And are we to imagine that the universe is in some way similar to him? And the Lord says that the universe is as a drop in the bucket, he says. It's just as nothing before him. And all the peoples upon the earth and all the life forms and everything that exists that we are so familiar with, he says it's all nothing. He says it's all as dust in the balance. It's nothing in comparison. In other words, there is no one like unto the Lord. And this is what the Bible has to teach us in many different places. You remember how when the people of Israel went through the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus, Moses and the people, they rejoiced. And in their song of praise and deliverance, they raised this question, "Who is like unto thee among the gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, fearful in wonders, doing wonders? Who is like unto God?" And there are other places where the same kind of question is posed to us. So when we are saying that God is great, we mean that He is uniquely great. It's not just that He is greater than others who may be similar to Him. He is greater by definition of His superior and unique existence. And everything else that exists has been created. And before everything else was created, there was nothing but this God. And it was still true then. It's not just that He is great in comparison to you and to me, or great in comparison to the angels, or great in comparison to the universe. It is that His very existence, His sole existence, is the existence of one who is beyond compare, and no matter whatever will exist, God will still be above that thing. Nothing will ever be superior to Him. Nothing will ever have the rule over Him. Nothing will ever be before Him or equal to Him. He is the one before whom everything, whatever it can possibly be, is going to be inferior and subordinate and dependent upon Him. And He is always going to be the one before whom all things will necessarily feel inferior and creature-like and intimidated by the glory and the grandeur that belongs to God. And so here we have this description of God's greatness. And it's a good thing for you and I to be reminded of this tonight, because we are living in a world that is going on its merry way. And not just that God is not in all their thoughts, God's not in any of their thoughts. The Bible teaches us that there is none seeking after God. The idea that is abroad among evangelicals today, that somehow or other the multitudes are out there going about their daily lives and they're looking for God, that is directly contradicted by the teaching of the Bible. They may well be looking for religion. They may be looking for who knows what they're looking for. Perhaps they don't even know themselves what it is they're looking for. But there is one thing that the Bible is very clear about. They are not looking for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not looking for the great one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. They are not looking for Jehovah. And the psalmist here is not just saying that God is great, or the gods are great, or that there is a great architect of the universe, as some would describe Him, or the ground of our being, as others would describe Him. He is not speaking about these ideas and these philosophical statements about what might be. The psalmist is speaking about Jehovah. Great is Jehovah, he says. This God who is revealed and who has spoken to His people, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. And so the Bible is telling us that this God who is speaking to us is a God who is, as far as the world is concerned, He is either non-existent or He is not important. And the terrible tragedy of our age is that very often the Christian church has given the impression that God is not great. By the sloppy way we live, by the sloppy way we pray and preach, by the way that we don't know our Bibles very well after even a lifetime of professing the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the slack way that we come and go and attend worship. If it suits us, we come. If it's not suitable, we don't come. The whole approach to God is one of casualness, and one in which we just imagine that He is there. If we need Him, He will be at our convenience, and He can be cajoled, and He is there to be used by us, and such like things. And His name is to be treated as blasphemous and commonplace, because He's ordinary, you see. He's just another idea. And there are those writers, and they write books, and they tell us that God is simply an idea that has come out of the development of the human brain, the human mind. And we have this kind of mental or genetic virus called the God delusion and such like things. And we're living in a world where many people say, well, we do believe in God, but we're not going to worship Him. We're not going to fall down before Him. We're not even going to waste our time attending upon the public means of grace or reading His Word. Why? Because He's not worth listening to. He's not great, you see. These people, the same ones who will dismiss God as an idea or one who is to be used at Christmas time and Easter time and at funerals and at baptisms and whenever we have our religious moments and our religious moods, then we'll attend upon Him and He will be there for our usage, so to speak. But in the ordinary course of life, He's not to be considered. We are not to rise up every morning and seek His guidance and grace for the day, because we're not interested in being guided by Jehovah for the day. We'll live our way. And whatever this Bible says about God is not all that important to us. We will do it our way, as the singer puts it. And so the idea that God is great is not an idea that is very largely appreciated in our society today. And I believe a great deal of the blame lies in the pulpit, where men preach little sermonettes to please the people. And they will tell them a little pep talk how to overcome with a measure of positive thinking, or how to be happy, happy, happy today and love our neighbors. And hardly a mention of worshiping and falling down before the great God of heaven, upon whom we depend for our very breath. Because the scripture tells us that the breath of our nostrils is in His hand. You read about that in Daniel chapter 5 and many other places where we are totally dependent upon Him. And when the Bible describes God as being great, it doesn't do so in some kind of vacuum. It doesn't just leave the statement, as it were, unexplained. It tells us in what ways God is great. It tells us that He is great in His attributes, for example. When we think of God's love, we're not just thinking of love that is slightly in advance of our own love. We're thinking of a love that is great. When we're thinking of God's wisdom, we're not thinking of one who is a little bit more knowledgeable and wise than we are. We're thinking of great knowledge. The wisdom of the Lord is unsearchable, says the psalmist. And when we think of God's power, we're not thinking of one who can do things now and again. We're thinking of one who to whom omnipotence belongs. All power belongs to Him. And when we think of all the other attributes, some of which we haven't even touched, His grace, it's great grace. It's grace of a magnitude in the sense that it is generous. It is higher and holier and of longer duration than anything that we will ever understand or ever experience or express in this present world. And so all the great truths that the Bible speaks about God, they are all colored by this word. God is great. He is great in everything that He does. He is great in everything that He says, because He is great in everything that He is. Everything about Him is superior to everything else, and of longer duration, and greater nobility, and of more impressive characteristic. And this is what the Bible understands. It describes the greatness of God. Indeed, the greatness of God is revealed in the very opening statement of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we just read that and we say, oh yes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is meant by the heavens and the earth? Well, it's only today that astronomers are beginning to understand the extensiveness of the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth is the Bible's way of expressing the universe. We would call it the cosmos or universe. And it means everything that exists. That's what it means. It encompasses everything as far as the Bible is concerned. There is nothing outside the heavens and the earth. And God made it all. And that immediately reminds us, does it not, that the heavens and the earth don't exist by themselves. They exist because God decided to make them. Out of nothing He made them. He spoke His word, and it was done. And the moment that we begin to consider the magnitudes of the statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we are impressed immediately by the fact that here is one who can do great things. You and I wouldn't even begin to understand how to create everything. We never create anything. Sometimes artists may paint a great picture, And their admirers will say, well, look at that wonderful creation. That's not a creation. That's just wood and canvas and paint and glue put together in a certain kind of way. All it is colors that have come out of the earth, and wood that has grown out of the earth, and canvas that has grown out of the earth, and so on. It's not a creation at all. It's putting together simply elements and ingredients. And you and I, we never create anything. But when the Bible speaks of God creating, it doesn't mean that he made out of pre-existing material. There was nothing apart from God before Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1. Everything came into being. It began to exist. Now, I don't know about you, but surely that should make us think of just how great God is in the work of creation. And that is a reason, as we're going to see, why it is that we should praise him in the city of our God. Because we're going to look at our response to God's greatness before we're finished our sermon tonight. And then we think of God's providence. We think of all the great ones on the earth. Alexander the Great, Peter the Great, Catherine the Great, Alfred the Great. I happen to think that Alfred the Great was in many ways a great man. I think he was greater than Alfred the Great. He was just a mad Macedonian murderer as far as I can see. And Peter the Great, the drunken buffoon that he was. And if you read the life of Catherine the Great, she was a disgrace to femininity. And we could multiply examples after examples. But here we have one who is great. And these great movers and shakers upon the earth, we are told by the historians that they decide history, that history was changed, the course of Western civilization was changed, and the Middle Eastern politics were changed with the invasion of Alexander the Great. So we're told. But here is one, this Lord Jehovah, who is great. According to the Bible, he raises up empires and casts them down again. By him princes reign and kings decree justice. He is the one who can tell what empires are going to come and how long they're going to exist, because they exist for his behest. And he is the one who controls providence. And he creates evil in the city as well as goodness. He creates darkness as well as light. And the misfortunes of life, the tsunamis of life, are they under the control of God or are they not? We have church men wringing their hands and saying, well, we can't attribute these in any way to divine activity or purpose. Well, if we read our Bibles, we most certainly can, because he is the one who brings all things to pass according to the scriptures. He doesn't tell us everything why he does what he does. There are things that he does that we have no idea what the particular purpose is. But the fact that his hand is in it, whether it be the destruction or the elevation of peoples upon the face of the earth, the Bible tells us very clearly that God's power and God's purposes are abroad in the affairs of men. The heart of the king, says the scripture, is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. He could bring Nebuchadnezzar to madness, you remember, and then restore him again and bring him as a humbled man. He could remember, you remember Cyrus, the first Persian, Medo-Persian king who took over the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus, as far as we know, never came to know Jehovah. He was a worshipper of false gods, as far as we know. But the scripture describes him in Isaiah as being God's Christ, God's Messiah. You don't know me, but I know you. And I am going to use you to bring my people out of captivity and back again to their homeland and to rebuild their nation once again. Because even Cyrus, of whom history records how he did this and he did that and sent certain people back. But the Bible explains to us a deeper reason. It tells us that the Spirit of the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to write the decree that the Jews should go back. Who reigns in Australia today? Well, we may say, well, he reigns. And yes, ultimately, we can say that. That's at the human level. But do we recognize that God reigns in Zion and that he raises some up and casts others down? That's the way the Bible speaks about it. God's creative power. He is great in creation. He is great in providence. And, of course, he is great in grace. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him. And his tender mercies are upon all who recognize and reverence his name. And then he is great in his word. As we read the scriptures, this book of revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. Not that the Bible breathes out God. There are some who say that the inspiration of the Bible is that God breathes through the Scriptures, or God, or the Scriptures breathe out God. That's not so. The Scriptures are breathed out by God. God speaks to us in the Scriptures. It's not just that the Scriptures speak about God. It is God that speaks to us directly through the Scriptures, and in order to make us wise unto salvation. And when we read that, about what the Scriptures do say about salvation, we find some extraordinary events. We find ordinary people being turned around and their lives are transformed. Think of Jacob, for example. Do you know that Jacob has the privilege of being mentioned more than any other individual in the Bible as being specially belonging to God? He is the God of Jacob. He is Jacob's God. Why is it, do you think, that he is described so frequently as Jacob's God? Why? Because Jacob was a crook. Jacob was a liar. Jacob was a usurper, and he was an ambitious man, and he would do anything, and he would oust anyone in order to get his own crooked way. And then one day the Lord met him and wrestled with him and left him limping, but he straightened him out, and he became one who was a prince with God. Jacob's life was changed. He became transformed from being a wily, crooked, ambitious, worldly-minded man to being a man who recognized that God was great and worthy to be praised. And Jacob's, the second half of Jacob's life was a life of transformation by grace. And God had changed, transformed his life. And we can think of many other examples. We can think of people who seemed on the face of it to be so crooked and full of lust, like Samson, for example. And yet he is mentioned in the Bible as a man of faith. Does that mean that he was a great man? It means that God made him great. And God recognized that despite all his sins, he still was a man upon whom God's grace was working. And we could multiply example after example, all the way down to the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The message of the Bible is a message of grace. The Bible is not given to answer every single question in life that we will ever ask. The Bible is given to make us wise unto salvation. The Bible is a message of grace, and grace in the Bible is God's power unto salvation. Grace in the Bible is not something that we do for God. It is something that God does and continues to do for us. This God is great. It is patience and long-suffering towards us. He is a great God in creative power, in providential purpose and sustaining power, and he is great in the message of salvation. Everything about him is characterized by greatness. There is nothing mean or niggardly or unimportant about God. And this is the terrible tragedy of the world tonight, that it doesn't recognize and doesn't respond. And I can think of many people who perhaps would come into this church tonight. And if they came in their droves, they would go out in their droves, laughing and mocking and giggling and sniggering and wondering what that buffoon up in that little box is going on about. And they would be sniggering at you people for listening to me speaking about such things. But this is what the Bible is teaching. And God's greatness has never been recognized by any but his own people. There has never been in the whole history of the world a nation which responded to God's grace and mercy in the way that Israel were allowed to do. There has never been a people except the people who know the Lord and who respond to him. And this is what I want us to come and consider now. Having emphasized the greatness of God, how are we to respond to this greatness? What impact does it make upon us? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. The whole of this psalm is a paean of praise and response and worship. And it will not do simply to say ho-hum, or to say, well, I will wait until a more convenient season, or I'll go and think about it. The psalmist is conscious of the fact that if this message is true, then there is only one adequate response, and it is one of praise. It is one of recognition and immediately acquiescence, submission and consecration and worship. That is what the psalmist is emphasizing here. Now, of course, the worldly mind never praises the Lord. The proud man never praises the Lord. The worldly man who is occupied with the cares and the anxieties of this world is too busy to worry about the things of the Lord. The man who is proud and elevated is so used to looking down on other people that he never begins to look up to recognize that there is someone who is greater than he. "I am the greatest," said the famous boxer. "I am the greatest." Well, eventually he wasn't so great after all. And he's a pathetic relic today, as we all know. But this is the mental attitude of the men of this world. The greatest. "I am the greatest." And here God is asking us for a response that is realistic and proper. Have you ever noticed how it is in the scriptures when individuals are confronted with God? You remember, for example, Pharaoh. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And that is a typical attitude that the natural man has to the spoken word of God. But the great disadvantage of poor Pharaoh was that he had never seen anything the likes of such as Moses had seen. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" But Moses knew who the Lord was. And you remember how Moses responded when he began to recognize that God was unusual, to put it mildly, the burning bush. "I will turn aside and see this strange sight." Nothing ever like it before or since, I suppose. And then when the voice of the Lord came to him and Moses recognized who it is, who it was, in whose presence he was, you remember how he was afraid to look. No jumping and hallelujahing before God. There was one of fear and trembling, a sense of inadequacy, a sense of terror. "Who am I that I should be sent?" Do you remember how Isaiah responded when he saw the Lord in his greatness and his glory was filling the earth? "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." No jumping for hallelujah there. No jumping for joy. It was one of terror. And if you and I could have some kind of understanding of how great God is, we would be cast down in a sense with our own smallness and insufficiency and our crass ignorance. You see, we will respond to God not only insofar as we see him and understand him in the way in which he is presented to us in the scriptures, but we will respond to God insofar as we see ourselves in response to him. And what was happening to Isaiah in the 6th chapter of his prophecy was he was seeing himself. Now, he was a prophet. I'm not sure whether that was his call to be a prophet. The scholars differ as to whether that vision in Isaiah chapter 6 was the first calling of Isaiah. Some say it was. Some say it was an event that he saw later on in the early part of his ministry, but nonetheless after his calling. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that Isaiah was conscious that not only was he a sinful man, but that even his righteousnesses were as filthy rags before God. His lips, he was a preacher of the word. He was a man who received revelation, we understand. And he was a true prophet. He spoke the word of the Lord. But he recognized that even his very lips, in speaking truth, were unclean lips. Because he was seeing himself against the vision of the Lord. The psalmist tells us that in thy light we see light. It's always when we see the Lord that we begin to see ourselves. And every genuine Christian conversion that has ever taken place has taken place in the context of a kind of vision. Faith is a kind of seeing, opening blind eyes. Is it not interesting how frequently the Bible speaks of men in sin as being blind? Blinded nations worship the false idols. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who do not believe in the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the Pharisees with all their religious studies and activities. "You're blind Pharisees, you're not seeing." Before we can be converted to the Lord and praise Him and worship Him, we must begin to see something of His glory. And it's better to see dimly than not to see at all. And of course there are going to be degrees of seeing the Lord as He is revealed in the Scripture. But the point is, the moment we do see Him, we see ourselves and we see everything else. And we see that we're not great, and all our imagined grandeur is disabused in a moment, because we see our ignorance, we see how small we are, how limited are our capacities, how weak we are in comparison to God's great and mighty power, how dependent upon Him we are for daily breath and daily bread and all things, how limited is our time upon the earth in comparison to His everlasting being, and how unclean we are in comparison to the greatness of His pure and holy character. And so the psalmist here is saying the only adequate response, and the response on every single occasion where we begin to see how great God is that we will praise Him. The man who doesn't praise God has never seen God. He has no conception as to how great Jehovah really is. And you and I, if we are Christian people praising the Lord, we don't praise Him because He has made us great. We praise Him because He has given us grace where before there was only sin. And this praise that is instinctively uttered from the lips of everyone who sees himself before the Lord is a praise of gratitude and humility, thanksgiving, adoration. It comes out of a heart that has been touched by the kindness of God. And it comes out of a heart that begins to put proper things in their proper places. And we begin to see the world as we never saw it before. Like the man in the Gospels who was asked if he saw anything. He said, I see men as trees walking. But at least the sight had been restored to his eyes. Does the Apostle Paul not describe Christian conversion as being a kind of new creation? If any man be in Christ, we are new creatures. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And once we have seen God is great, we will never again imagine anything as great or as great. Of course we say, well, that was a great time we had. Or we had a great run in, or we had a great... Of course we speak in those terms, but we're making small comparisons. But deep in the bosom of every true child of God, there is this conviction burning, and it will never be obliterated or uprooted. God alone is great and worthy to be praised. And ultimately, amidst all the other little great events and people and things that we're familiar with, there is one who stands out, unique, on his own species, we might say. And it is a species of grandeur beyond all compare. This is how we're to see it. And the great tragedy of the natural man is he doesn't see this. And therefore, if he's going to have any greatness in his life, it's got to be an invented greatness. He's got to see, it was a great race we had from Sydney to Hobart. That's the highlight of our year. And no doubt they're all boozing it up down there in Hobart and enjoying the fruits of, and the spoils of war, we might say. Enjoying the fruits of conquest. One of the men on the boat said, we're going to aim for the prize. And we won't imagine what the prize is. We'll just leave it at that. But this is the greatness, you see. Racing boats, throwing balls at three pieces of wood stuck in the earth and calling it a great game and great skill. There's nothing great about that. Or hitting it with another piece of wood and running a few yards. That's not greatness. That's triviality. That's hardly worth considering. And the tragedy of the natural man is he's got to invent greatness where he need not invent greatness, because greatness is inbuilt into the very fabric of existence, because God is great. And God makes His people great in the sense that He calls us His children and His heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Everything about God is great from beginning to end. And if you and I are Christian believers who have seen something of the greatness of God, then we have had a transformed worldview, and it means that our thoughts are no longer limited by time and space and sense and events. And events come and events go. And we read the headlines and we don't need to be overmuch troubled by the headlines. And we read of the political upheavals and the governments of the world are worried because now there's going to be this. We do not know what God's plan is for the world, but we know that whatever his purposes are, they are great in planning and great in execution, and he will have all the glory at the last. And all of this, you see, it's a transformed worldview that we have. And I wonder if we see it in that light. Why do you think these psalms that we've been reading and other ones that we could have mentioned, why is it, do you think, that they are so optimistic and buoyant, almost euphoric in their exuberance and enthusiasm for praising the Lord? Because they had a world view. They recognized reality. They recognized where true greatness was to be found. It was to be found in Mount Zion and in the heavenly Zion at last. That's where greatness is. And so they were enthusiastic, because they didn't think like the heathens round about them. They didn't live like the heathens round about them. There were certain things not done in Israel, because they had a higher elevated view as to the meaning of life. And they didn't live just like animals, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They lived with a certain nobility, reflecting the greatness of the God of their salvation. And it's always the same. And our Lord Jesus Christ is great. When we think of the greatness of Christ, we are to think of it in terms of the greatness of Jehovah. And there's a certain sense in which we're almost, dare I say this, to think of it even extending beyond that, because he humbled himself. Part of the greatness of God is his willingness to deal with us and to humble himself. Who is like unto our God, says the psalmist in Psalm 113, who humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. We were thinking of that last Sunday morning, you remember, when we're thinking about God with us, he humbles himself. Is that not something that is great to behold, to consider? Is that not a cause for praising him, that he would stoop from so great a height to so great a depth, to deliver us from so great a death, as the apostle puts it, at so great a cost, to secure for us so great salvation? As it's put in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Jesus was a great man. Jesus is the great God-man. Everything about him is great. In the incarnation, he is great. He is sent on a great mission. God has entrusted him with the mission because he knows the caliber of his servant, Son. There are some things in life, and you and I, we don't entrust them just to anybody. We have to know the caliber and the quality of the one. Someone can be trusted with a greater burden of responsibility than others, or a deadly mission, or some such thing. We entrust, we choose, we're careful with whom we entrust great issues. And God has entrusted the greatest issue of all, the salvation of a lost world. You see, God can create a world by speaking. He can uphold a world by the power of his Spirit going forth. He can give a revelation by speaking and illuminating the minds of prophets and controlling them as they write. But he cannot redeem a world by a word. And he cannot redeem a world simply by doing something that is short of the shedding of blood. And that is why I say that the mission of Christ, the incarnation and the meaning of Jesus, is the greatest thing. It is greater than the creation. It takes more to redeem a lost world than it takes to create a pristine world. There is a great pain at the heart of redemption. There is a great joy, surely, at the heart of creation, because we're told that the sons of God in heaven, they leap for joy in creation's morn. But in the redemption of the world, there is a great hurt, there's a great pain and a great cost. A great sacrifice must be offered. And that's why we emphasize that the greatness of God is revealed fully and finally in the humiliation of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. That is the greatest thing, and that is why this message of the Bible is the greatest message, to make us wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing like it. I'm sure most of us here tonight are readers. I know many of you are. And we read lots of things. I'm sure amongst us, we've read thousands of books amongst us. And amidst all the books we've read of many interesting things and many surprising things, many great events we've read about, many great people we've read about, many great ideas have come into this world. But I ask you this, can you think of anything greater than the gospel? Can you think of any words that are greater in import for our existence in this world and for eternal life than God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, that we should not perish? What would a condemned man give to be delivered a pardon? What will we give? What can we do or say? What tears can flow? What prayers? What genuflections? What self-flagellations could we engage in? All would be of none avail. But God so loved the world that he gives it freely. And that's the rub, and that's the offense to the natural man always. If this God is so great, then how come that he's so easily bought off with the sacrifice of a man for the sins of the world? You see, that's the great mistake that the world makes. It doesn't understand who Christ is and the significance of his life, death, resurrection life. God is great, and he's worthy to be praised. And the psalmist here surely is reminding us that the response, the only adequate and pleasing response, is one of praise. This means praising, adoration, thanksgiving. What do you and I want people to do or to say when we freely give them a gift? Do we want them to put their hands in the... If you give your child a birthday present or a Christmas gift, do you want him to say, now wait till I go to my piggy bank and pay you for the gift? Would you not be hurt by such an attitude? What you want to see is the joy, the leaping for joy, the haste and the delight and anticipation as the child opens up the present and he can hardly get his little hands or her hands and feast his eyes upon the good gift. We all understand that. Why is it that that is germane to human nature? Because God is like that. What does he want us to do in the light of his great gift towards us and so great salvation? He wants us to say thank you. He wants our eyes to light up with happy joy. He wants us to praise his name and to give him all the glory and to say, thou hast done it all. And we have done nothing. You've done it all for us. The creation in the beginning was for God's people. The meek, God's people, shall inherit the earth. The new creation is for God's people. Why does this universe exist? It exists for God's people to enjoy for everlasting ages. That's why it exists. All things are yours. All things belong to God. And all things belong to God's people. He gives it all to his people. Heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Praise in Zion. Praise tonight, tomorrow, till we breathe our last. And what then? Well, there's another Zion. And what's going to happen in that other Zion? The city of God, the real Zion. What's going to be taking place in that Zion? It's going to be praise. That's what we read about in the book of Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 and another place, but these two chapters particularly, the whole heavenly host gathering, putting down their golden crowns before the throne of him who sits upon the throne, giving him praise because for his pleasure all things were and are created, and giving praise unto the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Great praise, a great noise. How long is that song going to last? Well, it's never going to end, as far as I know. Everlasting praise. No night there. Everlasting morning joy. You see the vastness and the vistas that this opens up. God is great. And the tragedy of the natural man is he's so narrow-minded. There are people in this world and they think we're narrow-minded. We freeze. I don't think we're narrow-minded at all. We may well be bigoted in some things. But if we've got the vision of God, we've got broad minds, I tell you. We see the whole story. And we see the big picture. And we recognize our little place in the time and the space of the big picture. And we give all the praise and all the glory to God. And that's a good way to remind ourselves of all of this at the end of a year. God has been great and good to us all year. And next year, he's going to be great then too. And he's going to be good to us then too. What does the year 2008 hold? It holds this: God is great and greatly to be praised. That's what the years to come hold for us. Because he deserves it all. And he deserves more than we can ever give. Do we have this large-heartedness? Have we had the vision of the glory of the Lord? Have we felt our smallness, our insignificance? Have we, as it were, put our finger to our lips and ceased our arguments? Like Job, I like the book of Job, as I'm sure you all do. And on this I'm going to close off. Job was in trouble, lost all that men would regard as important, but he never lost God, and he never lost his faith in God. Even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I know that my Redeemer lives. He knows the way that I take, and when I come forth, I will be like gold. Job knew enough about God to know that, but he would still argue from time to time against providence. And then in the closing chapters, when God speaks to him and shows him something of the big picture, Job, you remember, says, I'd heard of you, he says, with the hearing of the ear, but now I see, and I'm silent. I used to speak about things, he says, I didn't know what I was talking about, but now I see, and I'm silent. And Job blessed God, and God blessed Job. And the book of Job ends on a happy, they all lived happy ever after note. And that's the way the Bible ends. They all lived happily ever after. In the new heaven and the new earth. And our praise will be a conscious delight as we remember things. God alone is great. Well, that's it for another year. May God bless his word to us.